Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here today, and thanks again for Jeff and Anthony filling in and allowing my family to get away for a little bit. It's a great break, great respite, but also glad to be back today. So we will be picking up right where we left off in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and today we'll be on verses 20 through 26. If you have a Bible, it might have the subheadings above the chapters there. It might say something like above the number 17, the high priestly prayer. And even though those little headings are not there, they're not actually inspired as the rest of the Word of God. They are good, and they are descriptive of what's going on usually. OK, and so this high priestly prayer is rightly described there. This is the priestly prayer, which in the Old Testament, especially like on the Day of Atonement, you have the high priest who represents the people of God, the representing Israel, taking the sacrifice to God there in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, in the at the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, casting the blood there and making atonement for the people, coming back out and praying a blessing over the people and atoning for their sins. And here you have the high priestly prayer, which the high priest of the Old Testament was a shadow. It typified but pointed forward to a greater high priest who was to come. And it is Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. So he has represented us in his perfect life. It is his righteousness that we receive instead of our own unrighteousness. And here he prays for believers as he is going in to present the ultimate sacrifice, the end of all sacrifices, himself. So here we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And last week we looked at, as we've noted before, the priestly prayer can kind of be divided up into three sections. If you're looking at your Bible there, you have that verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays more for himself. Verses 6 through 20 or 19, you have primarily where Jesus is praying for the disciples that are there in his presence. And then the next section, verses 20 through 26, is for us, is for future believers. So very interesting. So as we get into this, let's review quickly last session, where he's praying for disciples. And I will say, as you read it, those are the primary subjects of the prayer, but they do overlap to somewhat in various degrees. But verses 6 through 19 there, we see where he is praying for the disciples. And we just took note, looking at a few things that have, obviously this is a new chapter in what's going to be going on. Jesus has been with them for 3 years. He has taught them. He has nurtured them. He has ministered. They have watched him minister. Now he is going away and he is going to heaven. He's going to be with his heavenly Father. He'll be glorified again, but he is going to leave them as the primary ministers, and they are going to be ministering. And he lets them know ahead of time, this is not going to be easy. And the verses we looked at last week, or last time we met, looking at John 17, we recalled that there is going to be persecution that is going to come their direction. They are going to be hated, and they've done nothing wrong, only doing everything right. And Jesus says, hey, as they have hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And yet he is giving them joy that cannot be taken away. And so we took a while and looked into that, right? Because we are in that similar, if not exact same category. We are not the 11 disciples, but yet we are in a world where we will receive hatred when we stand for Christ. And when we represent Christ the brightest, it's when the world will hate us the most. And if there is zero hatred as you go through life from this world, sometimes you might need to consider, am I shining very brightly? Does the world even know that I am a Christian? The world knew that the disciples represented Christ. Why? Because they opened their mouth and they represented Christ verbally. They professed the gospel and people believed, and the world hated them for it. Oftentimes, we as Christians try to be too popular with the world and try to get the world to like us. But Jesus warns us clearly, the world is going to hate you. There will be persecution. But you know who loves you is your Heavenly Father. And he gives you a joy that cannot be taken away. And so we looked at those things. And let's move on this week to our new passage here, verses 20 through 26. All right. Verses 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me. And they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity we have together to focus on your word, to come together, to lift our voices high and to praise you and to worship you. We acknowledge that you are God, and we submit to your authority, and we submit to the authority of your word. Thank you for giving us your word to look at, to study today, to build correct theology on, and to fix our theology when needed. May we be checked by your word today. May we take these things in, and may we bask in the beauty of this prayer that is offered for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as noted before on the previous weeks, we looked at John 17. This is the longest prayer that we have of Jesus. And even if you recall in your mind, you start thinking about different prayers that Jesus has prayed, you're not going to come up with many in your head. The brainstorm is going to be over pretty quickly. And we looked at a couple of others prayed by Jesus in the book of John and noted that they were one sentence. And it's not that Jesus is not praying. He's in constant communication with the Father, but it is seldom, it seems, that he's praying out loud. And we also noted that when he prays out loud, it is often and even cited by John for the benefit of those that he is around. So he prays out loud, not because he has to for God to hear him, but he prays out loud for the people that he is around. And we find that to be the case here. The 11 disciples are about to be shocked and utterly surprised, literally. And I mean, in the next chapter, chapter 18, Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death. And he is praying for them out loud to the Father where they can hear, which is a wonderful blessing for us and for them, because we also note that the passage we're looking at today that they overheard, that John recorded, is Jesus actually praying for us. If you're ever wondered, has Jesus prayed for you personally? This is where we go to. This portion today is where Jesus prayed for all future believers. All right. So as you think on that, let's look back at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, while the disciples are unique in their authority and how the Holy Spirit is going to bring all things to their remembrance, we've looked at back in chapter 14 and 15 as well. It should be an amazing source of comfort that you as a Christian to know that Jesus was praying for you as he went to the cross. This is the climactical event. This is where everything that the Old Testament, the priest, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence there, the mercy seat, all these things that were shadows, that were types of the reality that is to come, is now happening, and we're involved in it. It's a wonderful thing. We have the ultimate high priest, the one who is God, the one who is man, the one who is bringing the perfect sacrifice of himself to God to receive mercy and bring that mercy back out to the people. And you or I and I are those people. And this is it. This is the event where there ends all sacrifices, ends all priests needed. There are no more high priests needed. And now our relationship is now propitiated, atoned for. We are justified by what Jesus is going to be doing over this next few chapters here. All right. So it's a wonderful thing to hear. He's praying for all those who will believe in and through their word the disciples are bringing. Now, those who believe in through their, believe me, in me through their word, in verse 20 there, This does mark a significant change in the expansion of God's plan of salvation. Jesus is going away, but people will continue to believe based on what? Based upon the disciples' proclamation of the Word. So this what Jesus says here is the Word we would also refer to as the Gospel. So he says, I pray not only for these in front of me, this isn't it, but I pray for all those who are going to believe in me through their Word as they proclaim the Gospel. And now this is exactly what we see happening. If you recall the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, all the Jesus' death, his sending of the Holy Spirit is in perfect timing with the Old Testament feast, which were also foreshadowing, also types of what ultimately was to come spiritually, right? So Jesus is the Passover lamb. He says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He does so exactly 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, which means 50 days. And on that day, who stands up to proclaim the gospel? Well, it's not Jesus, right? He ascended into heaven. Who is going to stand up and proclaim that gospel? It's Peter. He stands up and proclaims the gospel. And exactly as Jesus said, they're going to believe in Jesus through their word. 3,000 people believe and repent of their sins that day by Peter, the disciple's word. So we see that as they proclaim the gospel, God uses that gospel now to bring people to him. And those people are included in who he is praying for during this high priestly prayer. If you today are a believer, it is because you have believed in the word of the disciples, which is also the word of Jesus, which is the gospel, right? So we are believers because we have believed in that word. If you think of like Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. All right. So God empowers not only the messengers, yes, to a degree, especially here with the disciples, but also the message itself. If you turn to Acts, or this verse is up here, so we don't have to, but Acts 4:4, we pick up another great harvest scene. Where you see Peter and John have proclaimed the gospel. Look what it says. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This is how many believers there are at this point. So how did they become believers? Obviously, there's the supernatural aspect. No one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again, right? And the Holy Spirit is involved in that. But the Holy Spirit works through the proclaimed word. And so they believed the word that had been spoken by the disciples. Now, people were believing through the word, through the disciples. Though evangelism begins with the apostles, it is not contained only to the apostles. And this is an important point for us, because if that was it, then when the last apostle died, that would be the end of Christianity in a generation, right? So that's not the end. So what we find is that God, yes, he sends the apostles. The word apostle literally means sent ones. Christ has sent them out to proclaim that gospel. But the power is in the message of the gospel, not necessarily the carrier of the gospel. And that's what we find as we go through the book of Acts. We find that people were, well, go to Acts chapter 8. Look at that with me. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 through 5. We see that it's not only the disciples who are now proclaiming the word that people are believing in. Look at verse 3 through 5. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. All right, so here we find the same word or gospel that the disciples shared, that God used to draw people to himself, is the same gospel that he used for those people to proclaim who were not disciples, and that he uses today to draw people to himself through your proclamation of it. Through your proclamation of the word, people can believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's huge. That is a tremendous blessing that you have. Not only have you believed in the gospel, But now you have the word, you have the gospel that must be professed, that must be shared, that people must hear, right, in order to believe in that gospel for their salvation. So this word that Jesus says, yeah, I'm praying for all those who will believe in me through their word, that word has been passed down. And that you now share the same gospel that people can believe in and have their relationship perfected through Jesus Christ with God. Their sins can be forgiven. Their sins can be atoned for. They can be justified. They can be propitiated for through the gospel that God uses. Now, verses that come to mind as you think on that, like Romans 10, 13 through 14. Says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul puts the questions out there. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? So this is something that we need to wrestle with personally and individually as well. It's like we're around people all of the time. We see that the gospel is now opened up. It is obviously no longer just to the Jews, just to the Israelites. As we look at the book of Acts, we see the Samaritans, the half-Jews, half-Gentiles getting saved. There's Philip and the others come to proclaim the gospel. We see the Gentile home of the Roman centurion, right, where he and his those believers in there, actually the people believe in that gospel. They hear that word and they are saved from their sins. So that continues on. So we have that same gospel. We're in a world where the gospel needs to be proclaimed, and we need to be more like those people were as they went into Samaria, where they were just going and proclaiming the gospel. And it's fascinating because this is how Christianity is supposed to grow. You are around people that I will not see ever in my life, maybe. Because of your employment, your workplace, where you live. You could pick someone out over here versus someone over here. And I would say, name me 20 people that you know quite well. And someone over here may not know them at all. And what is that? Well, we've each been given our areas of influence, people that need to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear it? Well, you can encourage them to go to church. But honestly, that is the cart before the horse, right? Unbelievers who do not love God, who are at enmity with God, do not desire to come worship God. They do not desire to come open their Bibles and read the Bible. What do they need? They need regeneration. How can regeneration happen? Well, we do what we're supposed to do. We present the gospel to them. God uses that gospel to draw them to himself. So, yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall believe, will believe. But how can they believe if they have not heard, and how can they hear without you telling them, right? So the gospel is something that we take personally. It's not just given to the disciples, and that was it. No one else can share the gospel. No, anyone who has heard the gospel, who has believed in the gospel, should love the message, see the power of it, and see what God has done through the gospel and be proclaiming that gospel to others. Look back at verse 21. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here we have this oneness that all believers are supposed to have. And there's obviously this supernatural connection that we have, that we are united in Christ, we're the body of Christ, we're the building that he has built, and there's a supernatural oneness that is there. But what is this oneness that all believers are supposed to have as we think on this? And there's certainly a lot of differences in Christianity. And even as we look back in the earlier books that Paul wrote to the early churches, you look back at Corinthians. Feel free to look there with me just quickly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 11, we find out that the Corinthians had lots of divisions in their church. Yet they're supposed to be one, and the analogy here is the Father and Son are one, not one in that we acknowledge the Trinity, but they are one in essence, right? They're one in substance, and they're also one in purpose. But there's a wonderful unity there that is the analogy that we as Christians are to be expressing as well. But early church, we don't find this. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 11, as far as some divisions happening, not pure oneness. Look what he says. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. What does that mean if he's calling on them to agree? But there's disagreements, right? If you call on your kids to agree, it means they're fighting like cats and dogs, right? And like, agree, because there's disagreement. So he says, I call on you to agree that there may be no divisions among you. So that means there are divisions among them. But that you be united, this is the way it's supposed to be, in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So he's acknowledging them as brothers, but he's acknowledging that there's quarreling, that there's disagreement, that there are divisions, and he's calling on them to be united. So this is what we as a church and we as Christians are to be striving for. We are not to be disagreeing. We're not to be looking for ways to divide. We're not to be quarreling, but we are to be united. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. Fast forward a little bit. He goes on and talks about this even more. Well, this is before the Lord's Supper. So you have the before the Lord's Supper, this great time of unity, right, where they're partaking in the body and the blood of Christ, the great remembrance that we are one and we're only saved by the exact same Savior, the exact same Father who has sent the Son, who has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, the great sacrifice that brings us into salvation. And yet, even before the Lord's Supper, this great display of unity, there is division. And just, I'm not going to go into great detail, but look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So this is not the way it's supposed to be. And if you haven't caught on to this, if you're unfamiliar with this letter that he has written to the church of Corinth, there's lots of spankings involved in this. All right. There's lots of discipline from Paul saying, hey, this is not right. This is the way. This is not the way. Put aside quarreling. Put aside the divisions. Put aside the disagreements and be united. Agree. All right. Now, even today, are there divisions, are there differences within Christianity? And obviously, yes, right? Even right now, if you pulled up, if you just typed in the word church in Denton County, there's no telling how many would come up on your smartphone right now. Perhaps hundreds, maybe 1,000, I don't know. And there's lots of small divisions amongst them. Most disagree with maybe church ecclesiology, like how the church is ran or governed. Others have to do with baptism disagreements, right? Others have to do with the sign gifts, whether they're continuing or not. And so a lot of divisions can happen, disagreements in those areas. But now we as a church believe that only the biblical example is that only believers and repenters are baptized. We also have an elder-ruled church. The plurality of elders is very important to our church. We believe that the gifts cease with the time of the apostles. So where does this put us with the other churches who disagree with that? Well, we still can find unity with these other churches. And that unity is because they, if they believe the gospel, they have continued to believe in the word of the apostles. Jesus prays for those who will believe in the word of the disciples, of the apostles, the gospel, right? So even if you find disagreements with these other churches in the area, with other Christians that you know in your family might have differing divisions over here in the tertiary area, but do you still have agreement in the gospel? And if you have agreement with the gospel, this unification should override many of these differences, right? Because we have one Savior. We've been covered by the same blood and body of Christ. Our high priest has represented all of us, and we have forgiveness of sins, and we have been made one by the Holy Spirit. So other churches may disagree here and there, but the unity of the gospel brings us together. So this is the oneness that we are to have, even with Christians who disagree. Now, some churches are going to disagree. I'm using these air quotes around that word, and with some primary issues, right? If a Mormon comes to your house, is that a Christian where we can have unity with them? No, because what have they gotten rid of? They got rid of the gospel. They don't believe in the word that was passed on to the disciples to believe in that word for their salvation. So they might say that they're Christians, but they are not. Same could be said with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They've morphed the gospel. They've changed it. Or you could have a church down the road. There's a church who advocates homosexuality, right? And so the word of God says that this is sin. And if you remain in sin and you remain unrepentant, then you're not on your way to heaven. If your church advocates unrepentance as repentance, this is turning everything on its head because they've denied sin. They've denied the need to repent of sin. So there are churches and religions out there where we definitely need to separate ourselves from and acknowledge that we no longer have the same gospel. They're not preaching the same gospel. They're not preaching faith and repentance. And they are not, in that definition, a true church. All right? Now, what about you? A question for yourself. Do you look for differences among the people of God more than you look at what you have in common? We see so much commonality with believers as we go through the book of Acts. You have 3,000 people that have come from all these other areas back to the Pentecost. They hear the message of the gospel and they are saved. They're now made one. They desire to be together now, be with one another. They have been born again by the same Spirit. They believed in the same Christ who has been sent by the same God the Father. And this unity draws them together. Now, some people, even Christians, look to make friends, look to hang out with people who look like them, act like them, behave like them, talk like them, like the same hobbies as them, and listen to the same music as them. And basically, when we look for friendship sometimes, or those we want to hang around, we look at those who look most like us. And that's a bit narcissistic, if you think about it. And that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. And even if you look around the room at a local church, you should not see people with all the exact same hobbies as you. All right. This is not a golf church. All right. This is not a whatever your hobby is, fixing up street rods church. All right. This is I would say cowboy, but those are around. Some places have those. All right. Don't understand that yet. But you don't find a hobby and say we are this hobby Christians or we all look like this. No. What do we have in common? Christ. We have Christ in common. So we have to be careful of this, too. We don't want to divide and cause factions and cause crevices to come into our church where we like this flavor or that flavor or this. I like vanilla ice cream, but you know what? I actually like vanilla bean ice cream. So I'm not going to hang out with those who like just vanilla over here and look for division. But instead, we are to look for unity. Christ prayed for this unity, prayed for this oneness, and that we are to strive to look for that unity. The world looks for division. They love to compartmentalize and isolate. And we are these people and we are these people, not Christians. Like, and this is supposed to be part of our witness to the world that even though you don't like the same hobbies as I do, even though you like different music or whatever it is than I do, socioeconomic statuses, different tones of skin color, whatever, we come together. What brings us together in like that? Christ. Christ brings us together. So this commonality should supersede all other differences and even commonalities. So as Christians, we are to look beyond those superficial things to see that no matter how many differences or commonalities we have with other Christians, what brings us together is salvation. And this is what brings us together. All right. And also age. I meant to throw that in there, too. We're definitely more of a family integrated church, right? You have older, you have younger, you have babies. I hear one right now, right? We don't want to be ageist either with this. It's so common for the world to hang out with only those who are give or take a year or two of their age. And this is not the way the Bible portrays the early church. The Bible portrays early churches as various ages working together, growing together, older women teaching the younger women and older men teaching the younger men. And they're involved. They're engaged with one another. They don't say, oh, you're 70 to 80, you belong in this room over here, and oh, you're there, you need to go to this room over there. It's all one body, same Savior, right? So we try to do away with those things and look for unity. So this is something that we have to practice and fight the way the world tries to divide us. Now, what does Jesus say, according to this verse 21, that the oneness of believers will reveal? And if you look back at verse 21, it's quite interesting. He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the world may believe that you have sent me. That our oneness is supposed to be a witness about Christ. So the oneness of believers is so unique in this world that it is to be evidence to the world that Jesus was sent to save. Our transformed lives give credence to a life that has been supernaturally transformed. So our unity, our oneness with other Christians, within the local church even, is supposed to bring witness to God. It is supposed to bear witness that something has happened. Because the world can easily put people together with these other superficial things, like I've already gone over. But for us to come together under this umbrella of Christ, something supernatural has happened. And so that our oneness is supposed to be a witness to express that we have been transformed by the one who God sent to die for our sins. And that's that commonality that we have supersedes everything else. What does being made one look like in real life for us as believers? From verse 21, again, it must be observable. So we see the world can observe this oneness. So that our oneness is supernatural because we've all been born again. Same salvation, same sacrifice, same high priest, same God the Father who has sent Jesus to die for our sins. All those things we have, but that's very spiritual, right? But what is observable by the world? How can our lives represent this oneness that we have? Most likely, one of the clearest signs that we have, if you turn back over to John 13, verse 34 through 35, I think we get a very good hint at what this oneness is supposed to look like, that it can be observed by the world. John 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Look what he says in 35. "By this," by what? By the way you love one another. "All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this oneness is the effect, or you might say the love is the effect of being born again. And how we love one another gives evidence of our being one in Christ. So the way we, again, those spiritual things, it's hard for the world to observe them. But when they observe the way we love one another, this bears witness. This gives them reason to look and go, wow, that they are forgiving. They are kind. They're merciful. They're long-suffering. They're patient. They're tender-hearted with one another. And even though they don't like the same music, they still love one another. What is this that's bringing them together, right? And it's Christ. So we have been born again. We have been regenerated. We have the same Savior. We pray to the same, the only God there is through Jesus Christ. So the oneness that is spoken of here by Christ in this passage does not mean that we have perfect, absolute agreement on every theological topic. Okay, the Bible is very big, and oftentimes there will be some fractions, there will be some disagreements. But the oneness that is there is an acknowledgement of the one true gospel, and that there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. So this should bring you together in some large, large degree with the body of Christ that looks a little different than us, or may believe a little different over here, different over there, but yet the unity of the body of Christ because we have the same gospel. All right. If we think of like Galatians 3, 26 through 29, feel free to turn over there. I'll let you cover a lot of this, the oneness in your discipleship today, but I do want to look at this one passage. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Here Paul writes, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." Now, this is important because he's not writing to only the Jews, which was extreme. The church we find is still divided at this point. There's still calls for separation, and Paul's calling for unification, and you still see them fighting their cultures and fighting, should Gentiles and Jews be together? And look, and this is Paul gloriously says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Faith in what? Faith in the Word, faith in the Gospel. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So this is really important for us and important for them. That don't look for the reasons to divide. Look for the unity because we're all heirs. We've all inherited the same eternal life. We're all on our way to heaven, the exact same salvation. We are all sons of God, and we are all Abraham's offspring. So this is who we are. Whether you were Jew, whether you were Greek, whether you were a slave, or whether you were a free man, or whether you're a male, whether you're a female, whatever divisions are out there, if you have faith in Christ, you're all, we are all, sons of God and daughters of God. Now, who are you? This is important for us, important for you to think on. No matter where you have come from, what your occupation or skin tone or socioeconomic class, whatever else you can think of there, if you are a believer, you are one in Christ and heirs to the promise. And this commonality should bring us together. Now, let's go back to John 17. Look at verse 22. John 17, verse 22. Jesus goes on to say, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me." Now this work, this passage speaks much of the supernatural work of God on and in the life of a believer. There is a unique glory that as a believer we share and participate in that is given at salvation and that will be made more fully revealed at glorification. But we see here that this glory is somewhat here even at belief, right? Hold your place there, but look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, or it will be on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we get a glimpse of this. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All right, so obviously, if we've read all of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he references Moses, that wanted to see God and got a glimpse of God, and his face was forever changed. And when he came out and spoke to the people, he would put a veil over his face. And when he was in there in the tent of meeting speaking with God, the veil would be lifted. Okay? And so look what he says here. It says, "We," talking about comparing ourselves to Moses, "with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." So he's speaking of himself. Now, Paul did see Jesus in a very unusual way, but he's not saying I. He doesn't say I have seen the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. He includes the believers and the believers who are in Corinth, who are not perfect by any means. All right. But yet they are perfect in Christ. But he says we have seen the glory with unveiled faces. So this is what Jesus is talking about, that there is a glory that we participate in now. We will be glorified. There is a future glorification. You will receive a perfect body that we cannot imagine how that's going to be. but our spirits will be reunited with a perfect body. No tears, no suffering, no pain, no death. You could jump off a mountain, bounce back up, and do it again. All right? Impossible to die. Impossible to sin. No sickness. No age. No. It's going to be amazing. And we'll be in the perfect, blessed presence of God. And all sin and the effects of sin will be removed, and we will be glorified, and we will give glory to Christ. But yet, that's not 100% in the future. That Jesus, in this verse 22, is talking about a glory now that he is sharing with those who believe in him. Paul says the same thing over here in 2 Corinthians 3. And look what he says. We are being, in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So that this, that at salvation, not only is there regeneration, not only is there salvation, justification, atonement, propitiation, all these other big words, but there is, to a degree, you're already sharing in the glory of Christ. Your Savior has died. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is received back in the full glory of God the Father, and we share in that glory. Even if you think of like Colossians 3, right? It's set your mind, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you are as well. Like there's this, he is there. He is glorified and we are as well. So we are currently sharing in, to a degree, that glory. But this is not the end. It's increasing one degree to another until one day we will be fully glorified in the presence of God the Father. Now look back over at let's think on this as well. Verse 22, he talks about the oneness even more so here. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so they may be one, even as we are one. And if you underline every time one is mentioned in 21, 22, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So again, there's this extreme oneness that is mentioned in this prayer for future believers, for you and I. And we definitely see the need for this. As unity of believers is a witness to the world of a transformed life by the power of Jesus Christ that draws us together. An expression of being made one, believers are called to behave in peace and unity and find agreement and not look for division. But division is the opposite of unity. Now, obviously, in disagreement, the opposite of agreement. Division can reveal that a person has not been made one with Christ, which is really fascinating. Look at a couple of these passages with me. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. There are great warnings given to professing Christians who are causing divisions in the local churches. And look at this serious warning we find in Titus 3, verse 9 through 11. Instead of looking for unity, instead of looking for agreement, instead of recognizing the oneness that they had in Christ, they look to divide. And division, when a person is striving to divide the body of Christ, that is a serious thing. Look what he says here in verse 9. Paul tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies. You know what that means? Not every fight on Facebook you should jump in. All right? Probably 99.99999%. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. If we would look at it, look, how much unity would there be if you just abided by those first things to avoid right there, right? He says they're unprofitable and actually worthless. So don't engage. The world is wanting to fight. The world is looking for places to divide. And we as Christians have to sometimes say, hey, that fight's not worth fighting. That one's worthless. That one's unprofitable. That one's foolish for me. I'm not going to engage in that. Look what he says in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped, sinful, and is self-condemned. But that's serious. Here you have the great Apostle Paul, talking to the Titus and telling him, hey, division is so serious. If there is a believer who claims to be a Christian who causes division, warn him. Hey, stop that. Warn him again. And then if he does not, have nothing to do with him again. It's very similar too, right? The discipline that Jesus gives. If someone offends you, go to him one-on-one. If he doesn't repent, gather another brother or two, go back to him. And then the third time, tell it to the church and treat him as an unbeliever. So here you have division as a sign, as a symptom of a person who has not truly believed, who has not truly repented. And they love dividing so much that even when they're called out, they can't stop. They love it. They like it. And they're going to divide. Warn them once, warn them twice. They have nothing more to do with them. Romans 16:17, very similar. As far as the opposite of unity here, you have another warning from Paul about division. Unity is supposed to be what witnesses to the world that what we have is real, that we have been born again. It witnesses to the whole salvation act of God, our unity. Division is the opposite. So Romans 16:17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So here, the divisive person is to be ignored, avoided. So according to these two passages we just looked at, what does a divisive person reveal? It reveals unbelief. And even the possible need to be removed from the church. In the least, it reveals a Christian who needs to be called to repentance. All right? Because if they claim to be a believer and yet they're causing division, there needs to be repentance or else they're not a true believer. If they remain in this sinful state, their desire to cause division is greater than their desire to see unity. This is not an expression of a believer. All right? Back to verse 24 in John 17. John 17, verse 24. I've got to speed up a little, so I'm going to go. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Two quick things in this passage. The eternal security of the believer is definitely mentioned here as well. Jesus prays for the believers, you and I, to be with him where he is going. That prayer is not going to be unanswered or unheeded by God the Father. He is our high priest. He is making sacrifice and praying for those he represents. He is going to make peace and bring back peace. As Jesus comes back from the dead, he goes in to meet the disciples. What does he say? Peace, right? That peace has been made. We live in that peace. We have eternal security. Our sins have been paid for. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. It was the perfect sacrifice. So he can pray, and we know his prayer is answered, that we will be with him again. Secondly, in that verse 24, the existence of Jesus before the earth was formed. Jesus is not part of creation, as the Son of God is not part of creation. He is the creator of the creation. All right. Look at verse 25. Here Jesus says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus speaks of two groups of people, those who know him, and those who do not know him. And Jesus made himself known to the disciples, and Jesus would continue to make himself known. This has to do with a continued relationship of intimacy with Jesus, even though he is going away. So two groups of people, those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. Also, as you look at this verse 25, look at how he opens up in verse 25. It's interesting, Jesus had often in the book of John, when he would pray or he would talk about God, he would say, Father, which was really new, a new concept, because the Pharisees hated that. The Sadducees hated that. They acknowledged he's making himself equal to God. saying this, right? And so multiple times Jesus would pray to the Father. If you look back in John 17, look at verse 1, when he used the word Father, right? Father. If you look back at verse 5, he simply used the word Father. And then if you look in verse 11, there's another word in front of the word Father as he prays. What is that? It's holy. All right. So he says, Holy Father. And here in verse 25, there is also a word in front of Father. What is that? It's righteous. Righteous Father. So why does Jesus add holy and righteous to the name of the Father in these prayers, but not the other prayers or not other times? And it's interesting. And I'll let you look at this in discipleship some as well. But such descriptions in the Psalms or the times when people pray here have to do with what the time that they are in. If a person has been sinful, you think of David, you might see where the psalm is, "Oh, merciful God," right? And it has to do with what the setting, the context that they are in at that moment. Here, Jesus mentions that God is holy and that God is righteous, which seems very timely if you think about the context of his prayer. He is going in as a sacrifice to holy, righteous God because we are sinners and that we are about to be made holy. We are about to be made righteous because he is taking our sin for us. So if there is an acknowledgement as our high priest is going in to present that sacrifice, he acknowledges God as absolutely holy, as absolutely righteous. And yet he has also prayed right before this, right, that we be with him where he is going. So this is really amazing. The acknowledgement of him being holy, acknowledgement of him being righteous, yet we are going to be where he is going. So in other words, yes, God is holy. Yes, God is righteous. And what I'm about to do is going to make you right before a holy, righteous God so that I will be with you and you will be with me where I am going. So there's a wonderful peace that is there in this passage. Let's stop there. There is more that I have, but I'm going too long today. Let's pray. Holy, righteous Father, we thank you that salvation has been made complete in Jesus Christ. The ultimate sacrifice the high priest has made for us, and that we can rest assured knowing that we have salvation, that we are on our way to be where you are at, that we will be ultimately glorified and glorify you forever. We thank you, God, about the oneness that we do have and the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for you. And none of us do this perfectly. And I pray, God, that there would be more unity, more oneness, even in this local church, as we strive to reflect the unity that you have, that God the Father, God the Son has. That is supposed to be our analogy, what we are comparing our oneness to with other believers. Help us, God, to fight what is in us that desires division, desires disagreement, desires to be quarrelsome sometimes. Help us to put away foolish arguments that are have no profit, that are useless, they're worthless. And help us to focus on what we have in common, that we have you in common. We have this great salvation that has been accomplished on our behalf. Help our oneness, God, even in this local church, to be so unique in a world of division that the world looks on and goes, "Wow, what they have is real. It's real. Christ really has been sent. There really is salvation as it come to them. Their lives really have been transformed. I used to know them when they were divisive, and now look at them. They're forgiving. They're tenderhearted. They're patient. They're loving one another." May our love for one another be a witness to this world that we are truly your disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray.